this is all about. And let's just pull a scripture out of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And everyone say, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. God bless you. If you love his word, as you're seated this morning, let's give him praise and thanks and magnify him. Praise him for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We bless your name, O God. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Magnify you, O God, and thank you for your word, for the privilege of handling it today. Praise God. Praise God. So if you dig down beneath all of the hubbub and everything that's going on, because there are people of all types of ideologies and mindsets that are celebrating some form of Christmas observance this week. There are atheists and pagans that celebrate it as a secular holiday. And they enjoy the fun, and they enjoy all the giving and the feasting and all of that. And it's just so complicated now because we're so far along into it, and there's so many things involved. And then you have your own regional and cultural celebrations, and then you have your own family celebrations. And some of you are going to have two or three different Christmases around through your extended family. And the schedule starts ratcheting down the pressure and just getting it all done and getting the food together and getting the presents together and getting the families together and all of that. As joyful as it can be, it is also very tense in some places. And the highest rates of depression for the year are typically found this time of year. Ironically and paradoxically, you would, but it makes sense when you begin to inspect it. But if we dig down and we begin to investigate, just like Christianity itself is so complicated and so broad, and there's so much diversity in the broad-based generic term Christianity, but when you get down to the base of it all, it issued forth out of this book. And if you really want to understand Christianity, you've got to understand this book. Because there are universities and libraries and volumes upon volumes and thousands of years of commentary about the Old and the New Testament. And quite often in an interview with a rabbi, you'll find out that he doesn't know very much about the scripture, the law, the prophets, but knows a lot about the commentary. And the Talmud becomes very, very important. Likewise, if you talk to Christians, oftentimes they know more about the commentary than they do, and their ideology, than they do about the Word of God. But if you want to get to the root of Christianity, then you have to go to the Word of God. Now, some would call that fundamentalism. We would call that common sense. But common sense is pretty fundamental. You know, so you don't want to start your investigation at a point 1,500 years beyond the Word of God, which is where the Protestant Reformation began. You don't even want to start your investigation 300 years beyond Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and the original crafters of the church. You don't want to start 300 years later. Because the base, the heart of the ideology shifts and moves with every person that touches it. And the way God has designed it, he does this one person at a time. And if you will let him, it will be as real and as genuine and as powerful in each individual as it was on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. Well, praise God. He really doesn't want you to drink the milk of ages of interpretations and variations on the theme. But he wants you to drink the sincere milk of the Word of God. Well, praise God. So that's for an understanding of Christianity. But if you want to understand Christmas, then you go back to what's at the bottom of all of this? Why do we give the gifts, and why is it called Christmas, even though they're trying to take that out and get rid of that? And people are, I read a great sign yesterday over in East Lake that said, if you don't believe in Christmas, then don't have a merry one. If you're offended, what did he say? He said, if you are offended at Merry Christmas, then don't have one. And I was just driving down through East Lake and I said, amen. That's good. If you don't like it, choke you. I mean, don't have one. But down at the bottom of all of the hubbub and all of the things and the interpretations and the variations on the theme and all of that, if you just go down to the bottom of it all, it comes out of Christianity, and that comes out of the Word of God. Now, in the middle of all the secular discussion, the first thing somebody will raise when I say, you know, the heart of Christmas is, the root of Christmas is found in the Word of God. Even though they enjoy the gifts and they like the banana pudding and they want to have the big feast and all of that, they would begin to question, how can I know the Word of God? How can I trust the Word of God? How do you know the Word of God is true? Well, you're asking me. You're celebrating Christmas. You're celebrating Christmas and you doubt the veracity of the Word of God? You're not consistent in your ways. You're just on board the bus, the social bus. It's just going and you're on it. You're just on the family bus and it's just going. You might well be a Hindu or a Buddhist or anything else. You don't even know what you believe in. You don't know what you're worshiping. Asking me, you call yourself a Christian, and you doubt the veracity of the Word of God. You celebrate Christmas and you don't know if the Word of God is true or not. You're involved in something you have no confidence in. Your integrity just went down the tubes. Your intellectual honesty just blew a gasket. I'm not talking to you personally. I'm just using you because you're here. All right, Brother Jamie. You got a real serious look on your face like I'm chastising you. I'm not. It helps them if I talk to you and not to the air. And they're saying, yeah, yeah. It's easy for them to pile on you. See, so I'm just kind of using you, if you don't mind. But why do we believe the Word of God? Well, the Word of God is self-authenticating. The Word of God proves itself. It interprets itself. That's why you can use the geographical information, the information about times and cultures, and factual, objective information, but be very, very careful of commentary that operates outside the Word of God. But rather, let the Word of God interpret the Word of God. Because this is the highest level of integrity you can approach the study with. It's interesting, quite often when you see a debate between variations of Christianity and apostolics, you'll see some scholar or some theologian bring a stack of books to the table. And the apostolic brings the Bible to the table. That should be a clue to you from the very beginning. I love books. I love more information. I love the geographic information. I love all of the ancillary, complementary information. But don't let anybody get in between you and this book interpreting itself. Praise God. Why do we believe the Bible? Well, the Bible is unique and powerful. There's nothing else like it. And we can't spend much time on this today. I'm just going to give you a little bit of a hint as to why we believe it. And because that would be a lesson in itself. And that's not what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the birth of Christ today. and what his identity is and who he is and why he came and what the model is all about there. But since we're in Isaiah 9, and we could do this in a lot of different places, but Isaiah chapter 10, or rather Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. Isaiah 11, and let's start in verse 10. Dustin, I'm jerking you around, I know, but. And in that day there should be a root of Jesse. Now, if you do your study, this is Jesus, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it the Gentiles shall seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This is a prophecy concerning the Gentile church and the fact that the Gentiles are going to come to God. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again. Everyone say the second time. What he's discussing here is going to happen twice. The second time, to recover the remnant of his people, that would be Israel, which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Where have they been scattered? All over the world. This is Israel. Now, this is 7th century. This is 600 years before the birth of Christ. This is before the captivity of Judah. Isaiah is prophesying a second, a first and a second scattering of Israel before it ever happens the first time. He does that right here, and he also tells you that God's going to gather them back twice. Have you read the newspaper lately? How many of you understand that Israel is back in the land? How many of you understand that Iran wants to blow them off the face of the earth? And if we wanted to pursue this, we could show you Iran in Ezekiel chapter 38 or 37. It's just incredible how the nations of the earth are spoken of by prophets who lived almost 3,000 years ago. And the players are all in place. But the notable player and the cornerstone of all biblical prophecy is the fact that from Moses all the way down to Isaiah to Jesus himself, the Word of God said the Jews, because of disobedience, are going to be scattered all over the world. But they're going to be brought back to center stage for the return of their God. Well, praise God. Well, in your day, this scripture has been fulfilled. For the last 2,000 years, Israel's been scattered all over the world. But in 1948, they came back to the land. And in several major wars with the Arabs, they have defeated their enemies over and over again. And now they are ensconced right there in the city of David in Jerusalem. And they are waiting for Messiah to come the first time. The trouble is, Messiah's already come the first time. And when they see him, if we wanted to read it today, we would read it in Zechariah chapter 12. When they do see him, and when he does come, he's going to have nail prints in his hands. All of Israel is going to fall on his face and worship God and realize he came already and we blew it and we crucified him. We believe the word of God with an intelligent faith because the word of God proves itself by prophecy. It proves itself by prophecy that we can see in the nations all around us. It also proves itself in individual prophecies. How many of you received the Holy Ghost? And when you did, you begin to speak in a language that you did not understand. That was a shock, wasn't it? Even though you were seeking it and expecting it, when it really happened to you, there was a clarity that went off in your mind and in your spirit. And there was another depth. You already believed the word. You were pursuing God. But you began to pursue him now at a higher level. When he touched you and it became not just what he did for others or what he did back then, but now he's begun to do things in you. And it's an incredible thing. Everybody say amen. If you've got a testimony and God's not only giving you the Holy Ghost, but you can see his hand and his works all over your life, why don't you give him a little praise right now and magnify his name? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We give you praise, oh God. We magnify your name. So we could pursue this in an anecdotal way. We could talk about which would be your testimony, which is very, very real, but it doesn't have the veracity of the Word of God. So we look at these nations, we look at the Word of God, we see the prophecy all around us, and we believe the Word of God. Now, Is there anybody that's just an absolute skeptic and you do not believe in the Word of God at all? It's really strange that you would be in church. Well, it's true. It's true. And most people in Birmingham, if we went down to a bar room, this is a study for you. Go down to a bar room and just take a poll. Tell your wife what you're doing and why you're there and take your Bible with you so nobody will have any questions. But just take a poll. How many people in the bar room believe in God? Almost all of them. How many of you believe in the Bible? Almost all of them. Because this is the Bible Belt. And people believe in God and they believe in the Word of God. But as soon as you bring the Word of God out of the abstract and out of the ether and down to real time and personal application, then they begin to hedge. Well, how do you know that's true? Because they believe it in generalities and they hope it in generalities. But the Bible is not a book of generalities. The Bible is a book specific to you, your situation. This is a word that will speak into your life, into your home, into your situation. God knows you from the inside out. And the Word of God pierces down to where your bones and your marrow connect. Down to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. There's nothing as incisive and as powerful for you as the Word of God. Now, all that being said, then let's talk about what Christmas is about. And because I know you're terribly distracted and hotly pursued by all kinds of lists of things to do, I'm not going to keep you very long at all today. I'm just saying that to really make you feel good. And it does. It makes you feel better. You're like, oh, okay. This is just a bizarre time of year. In the American Revolution, men are killing one another and fighting to the last drop of blood. And at Christmas time, the Brits are on one side singing Silent Night. And the revolutionary ragtag revolutionary army is on the other side singing Silent Night. And just decades later, in our own Civil War, the Yanks are on one side, and they're singing Silent Night. And the Johnny Rebs are on the other side, and they're singing Silent Night. And they talk to one another across the picket lines when there's no firing. They're just young men involved in something that bureaucrats and statesmen set into motion. And they'll kill one another, but there's nothing real personal about it. It's just, I got to get through you to get home, and I'm going to do that, whatever I have to do. But they both are observing Christmas in the middle of a war. In World War I, there is actually a Christmas ceasefire, and the Germans are on one side singing Silent Night in German. And the Allied troops are on the other side singing Silent Night in English and in French. In World War II, only maybe 30 years later, the Germans are at the Battle of the Bulge. Brother Biscotto was there. But at the Battle of the Bulge on Christmas Day, the Jerrys tried to push through again. Merry Christmas! But on Christmas Eve night, Stephen Ambrose says they could hear the Germans singing Silent Night. And our guys would hang up a little tin foil and set up a little cook stove. And they would sing Silent Night out on the front. All of the wars that men have fought regarding this country and regarding this celebration of Christmas are indicators that people believe in something that is greater than the forces and the passions and the tensions in their lives. They just don't have any control over it. They can't do anything about it. But while they're singing about hope. And they're singing about the possibility that there might be peace one day. And there might be some good between men at some point. Even men that are in a field of battle prepared to kill one another. This is an extraordinary time of year. and this is an extraordinary celebration. But what is it all about? And where are its origins? Well, we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, but let's look at Isaiah chapter 7. You're ready for me, aren't you? Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And everybody say, therefore the Lord himself. Now, this is broader in application than you might think. But the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Everyone say, behold, a virgin shall conceive. This is going to be a pretty powerful sign. This never happened before, and it hadn't happened since. I believe there have been some folks that have claimed to have had immaculate conception, but nobody buys it. They didn't even buy it in Jesus' day. She'll conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Everybody say Emmanuel. If we took the time today and we read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, we would find out that the New Testament writer interprets Emmanuel for us, and it's in the context of the naming of the baby of Mary and Joseph, and the angel says, you call his name Jesus. But when they reach back to the prophecy about the baby, they say, this is just what the Old Testament was talking about when it said, you call his name Emmanuel, and there Matthew gives us the interpretation, and he says it means God with us. Everybody say God with us. Now, there are a lot of variations on the theme, but I want you to understand that the Bible says that the birth of Christ was the birth of God come to earth in a fleshly body. Well, praise God. Let's review Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 again. Everybody say, a child is born, a son is given. So it's going to be a baby, it's going to be a natural birth, and it's going to be a son or a boy child. And he's going to have the government on his shoulder. Now, that's not going to be the government of Palestine or Rome or ancient Greece, but it's going to be the government of God. He's going to be all of the extended power of God. He'll later say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So the government of God is upon, everyone say, the baby's shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Can you say the Mighty God? The little baby is the... Is there a baby in the house? There is. There's a tiny baby here. Chloe. The little baby is... Everybody say the Mighty God. Can you hold her up? Okay, she's bigger than what we need, but we'll do. She'll do. Okay. Now... And the next line says he's not only the Mighty God, but who is he? He is the Everlasting Father. So what this means is that if God gave us a son who is the Everlasting Father, and I know you're a daughter, but we're just using you, all right? A little fleshly body made out of flesh, and this fleshly body is the Mighty God. So you tell me, is the flesh the Mighty God? No. Are you made of flesh? Do you have a spirit? Then we could say that your flesh is what? Maybe the house of your spirit? The dwelling place of your spirit? And so for you, you have the spirit of Terrell. You have the spirit of Ashley. You have the spirit of Tynese. You've got the spirit of Dwight. But Jesus, in that little baby body, had the spirit of the Almighty God, because John chapter 4 verse 24 says that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. God is not a man, and God is not made of flesh. But when God came to earth, he came out of a spiritual domain, a spiritual realm, and he came into this realm or this dimension. And what do we wear down here? We wear bodies. And so he's going to deal with us. He's going to pay the price for us. He's going to do business with and for us. He wears a body. So he's a child and he's a son. We're just picking up clues as to what Christmas is about. But he is a child and he is a son, but he is the Mighty God. Not a mighty God, not a part of God, not a piece of God, not an emissary of God, not some. Now, watch this. The flesh is the son. The flesh is the child. But the spirit within is God. There is no triune God in the heavens. And one said to the other, hey, I love these people so much. I really love them. I'm burdened for them. I'm troubled about them. And the other one's going, yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm really, really, I'm upset about them. I want you to go and die for them. Well, that's how it spun hundreds of years later, 1,000 years later. In the commentary. But that's not how it's spun in the Word of God. There is no spinning in the Word of God. The Word of God is graphically and specifically succinct. The Word of God declares that that baby, that child, that son was the mighty God. The singular definite article. Mighty God. There's only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Do you know that there's only one God? That's what makes you different from the pagans. The pagans are polytheist. That's what happened at the inception of the Roman Catholic Church. They were pagan. They were Roman. And they got their theology or their pantheon from the Greeks. And when they overthrew the Greeks and the Grecian Hellenistic culture, they just took their gods and they gave them new names and they became polytheistic. Well, when in Constantine's time, they became Christian. They brought that polytheism into emerging with the idea of Christianity, but it doesn't work. It won't work. It won't hold water. That's why they had to say, it's a divine mystery. But this is not mysterious. The baby's coming and the baby's going to be God. The baby's coming and he'll be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not another, not a pretender, not a second lieutenant, but God with us. That's what Christmas is about. It's about God coming to earth in the form of a man. Somebody say praise the Lord. That's what it's about. And I was excited when I first heard this. I was excited when it, like a lightning bolt, lit up my neurons in my brain. And I'm still excited about it. And all you got to do is begin to talk about, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I start feeling those Holy Ghost heebie-jeebies. I begin to start feeling the liberty and the power of God. Well, praise God. Now, if you think we make a big deal of this, we do, but we didn't first. God did. This is a big deal to God. Well, let's peruse a little more in the Old Testament. Just one more. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. It's about Bethlehem, the birthplace of David and the Christ. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. There he is again, the government upon his shoulders. Whose goings forth, this one that's going to come out of Bethlehem, watch it, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So who is it coming out of Bethlehem? The little baby, the boy child, the son, the flesh. But his goings forth have been from eternity. Literally there in the original, it means he is the primeval one. He is the old, old, old one. Well, that little baby that's being born is a new one. Fresh and soft and just brand new flesh. There's nothing old about that. 9 months gestation period and here he comes. Nothing old about. So he's very new, but what's old about him? That old spirit that is within him. That spirit that is timeless, that is eternal, that spoke the worlds into existence. We're going to talk about it in a minute. That same Jesus is the creator of all things. He's not some emissary sent while the creator remained in the heavenlies. I'm going to show you that in the Word of God. But he is, his goings forth, Micah 5:2, have been from old, from everlasting. Praise God. So when you're dealing with Jesus now, you're dealing with God himself, God Almighty. Everybody say praise the Lord. John 1. You're doing a good job, Brother Dustin. I appreciate our media team. Ever ready and responsive. It's just so, I know this is rerun and I know this is very common to some of you, but we're talking about Christmas. And this is what it's about. It's about what the Bible says happened when the Christ was born. This is ostensibly a celebration of that. So let's look down at the bottom of the pile and see what that is about. John chapter 1 and verse 1, everyone say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's just like you are inseparable from your Word. And when you make a statement and you sign it, you're accountable for that. By law, because that is you. That's an extension of you. Well, that's what God did, because God is everywhere in the universe. He's not in the universe. The universe is in him, and I'm already beyond my capacity there. But he sends his word into the world. All things, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator. All right. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5. The light shone or shineth in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not or comprehended it not. This is talking about the light of the world, the Christ, when he comes into the world. Now, verse 10, Brother Dustin. He was, everyone say, in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, when did God come to the world, the creator? When did the creator come to the world in disguise? He was there, but they didn't know him. Well, we're talking about Christmas. Read verse 11. He came unto his own, talking about Israel, but Israel didn't know who he was. They're going to know him next time he comes. They're 2,000 years late, but they're going to get on board, and he's going to restore them. Verse 14. And the Word, which verse 1 said was God, was made what? And the Word was made flesh. The Word, which is God, and the Word was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. He walked with them. He touched their children. He spoke to the blind men and gave them sight. He broke bread and fed the multitude. But who was that inside that fleshly body? It was the Lord God himself. It was the creator of all things on the earth. Come now, he's come for a purpose and for a reason. And it wasn't to heal the blind, and it wasn't to raise the dead, and it wasn't to be a bakery. He didn't come for any of those reasons. He came to do the business of redemption and salvation. Say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
All right. Well, let's pursue John chapter 1 a little further. John chapter 1 and verse 18. How many of you know that God is invisible? How do we know that? The Bible says he's invisible. All right. So verse 18, would you say no man has seen God at any time? Okay, so if anybody tells you they've seen God, they're lying. I saw God. No, they didn't. They're lying. Because no man has seen God at any time. But how is he revealed? The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. So how did God manifest himself in the earth? He came in the form of his Son. Dustin, give us Psalms chapter 2. We want to work on the idea of the Son. He comes into the earth as the Son. Is this really a boring Bible study? Is this dead, dull, and dry, or what? But this is just what we're going to do. Psalms 2, and this chapter is quoted in the context of the birth of the Christ. But what I want to show you is verse 7, Psalms 2 and 7. I'll declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, everyone say, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. You know, if you read the Council of Nicaea and the writings involved in that, and the Creed of Athanasius and the writings involved in that, you'll find that they ascribe to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost equal power, co-eternity or eternality. But the Son is not eternal. Turn to your neighbor, touch him, and say, did you know the Son is not eternal? So there is no pre-existent Christ. There is no eternal Christ. There is no eternal Son. Because the Bible says, thou art my Son this day. When did the Son begin? When the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and conceived that little baby speck within her womb. And it's just like you took being at conception. And we believe that babies are babies and humans and real and valuable at conception. Can I get an amen? We don't believe that they're non-viable tissue masses. You know, secular people, you really need to contest this junk when you hear it. You need to contest this stuff. Well, but that baby couldn't live outside the womb. A 5-year-old can't live outside the womb. We got some 15-year-old around here that couldn't live outside the womb. They would die. First winter, they would die. Don't know how to do anything for themselves. But that's such a specious argument and so vapid and empty. That argument, those babies are babies from conception. They're just as much human as they will ever be. And you don't have the right to terminate that baby. You don't have a right. God, you say, well, I've got rights. I'm a woman and I've got rights. You do have rights, sweetheart. You've got rights to maintain your integrity, to keep your body until you're ready to have a baby. But once you get pregnant, you've stepped over the line. Now you've got to, what about that baby's rights? See, that's why they've got to twist the language and make it a non-viable tissue mass. That's why they've got to turn it into something less than human. It's only human when they say, do you know what? They deliver fully formed babies in this city and lay them out on a table and let them die right there while they're working around and doing their business and eating a sandwich. That's how cold and hard this world has become. Or they'll take a fully formed baby, deliver its head, and drive a sharp instrument into the base of its brain. That's how cold and hard this is. How can they do that? Because they've changed the language. Now it's something else. But at the reality, at the base of it, it is not something else. And you can't change reality by what you term it and by how you talk about it. How did I get into all that? Well, he was a real baby at conception. That's right. Glad they didn't abort Jesus. Glad they didn't abort you. You too, Chloe. I like it when babies respond in church. They're all over the house. Tonight, they'll be everywhere. Squeaking and talking and carrying on. It's the sound of life in a church. Praise God. Okay, so the Son had a starting point. I'm going to take you just a little bit further. If you want more of this, you got to have a home Bible study. You can sign up. Just sign up at the blood table. While you sign up for blood, tell them you want a home Bible study too. Praise God. Let's go back to John. And I'm almost done here. Won't take you very much further. Let's look at John chapter 1 and verse 23. And this is getting into the discussion of John the Baptist and what happened at the beginning of his ministry. John the Baptist, in verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight in the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah, or Esaias. Now, in the discussion of John the Baptist, if you want to read that, it's in Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the Bible says John is coming to make a highway for our God. Everybody say, a highway for our God. In chapter 40 and verse 9, that voice in the wilderness calls to Israel and says, behold your God. But who was John the herald for? Who did he announce the coming of? He announced the coming of Jesus. And so if we bring those scriptures together, then we understand that John was saying, behold Israel, your God. Right. And he was making a highway for God. Let's look at the 29th verse, chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Everybody say, the Lamb of God. which takes away the sin of the world. So he's a child, he's a son, he's the Christ, which means the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He is also the Lamb of God. These are all terms that talk about his flesh. He is also the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Creator. That's talking about him in spirit. But when John points at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that whole city was coming out to see John. We have no idea, but it was a very large crowd that day. And he points across the river and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And everybody turned, because what did that mean to a Jewish mind? Well, on the Day of Atonement, or in the celebration of the Passover, the Lamb of God was a lamb, a real live animal that was taken and slain at Passover. It was for the people to come out of bondage and out of Egypt. On the Day of Atonement, that Lamb of God was so that the people could have their sins covered. And the blood of that lamb, he was a sacrifice for all of Israel. And so when John points and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," that whole crowd as one turned to see a four-legged furry animal, because that's what that meant to them. But instead, they saw a man. Instead, they saw a man. Now, what is the implication of that? The implication is that man now is taking on the titular power of the Lamb of God, which means he is going to be a sacrifice for all of Israel. They can't receive it. They don't understand it. They don't have any way to judge that. But if he's going to be the Passover lamb, and he was, he's going to make a way for men to come out of a land of bondage and into a place of liberty. And if he's the atonement lamb, he has come to shed his blood so that your sins can be covered. That is the function of the Christ. That is the baseline reason for the celebration of Christmas. Well, praise God. He is the Son of God, the child, but he's the Lamb. You say, well, where do we get biblical authority for that idea? Isaiah chapter 53. And I know I'm just reading scripture. I'm just giving you what the Holy Ghost gave me today. If you don't like it, come back another time. We'll do something else. But this is exactly what I'm hearing in the Holy Ghost for this morning. Isaiah 53. And be quick with yourself. Who hath believed our report? That's four of you. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's the strength of God. The plan of God. Verse 2, he shall grow up before him. We're talking about a man. We're talking about a male person that is going to be coming into whatever Isaiah is going to work in this chapter. He'll grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. No form, no comeliness. He's not a Hollywood Jesus. I'll just tell you at the get-go, this is talking about the Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. But he's not a Hollywood Jesus. No form, no comeliness. Just a little raggedy, skinny Jew. But he's God Almighty down on the inside. And he's lived a life without sin, and he's going to be a sacrifice for our souls. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But let me tell you, he's the most beautiful thing you're ever going to see. He's the most beautiful thing you're ever going to encounter. He's despised and rejected of men. And that's not only true then, but it's true now. A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we hid, Israel hid, as it were, her face from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But here we go, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our grief and has carried our sorrow. In the sacrifice of the tabernacle, there were two lambs. One lamb was the Lamb of Atonement. His blood was sprinkled. But the other lamb was the Lamb of Sorrow. He was the lamb, the burden bearer. We call him the scapegoat. And all the sins of Israel were placed upon him. They laid hands on him. All of that nation's sin came on him. And then they led him out into the wilderness to die. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament types. He bears our sorrow. I'm telling you today, if you've got a heart full of sorrow, he will be your burden bearer. He will be your sorrow bearer. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Whoever this is going to be, he's going to be there for Israel to carry Israel's sin, to carry Israel's burden. But he's going to be stricken and smitten and afflicted, and they're going to hide their face from him. There is no other character in all of history that meets this description but one, and his name is Jesus. There's only one, and he is the Christ. There's only one, and the Jews can deny it, and the secularists can deny it, and people can water this down, but I want you to know God came down to the earth to give himself a ransom for sin. Verse 5, and we want to personalize this. Would you say, he was wounded for my transgressions? He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I've turned to my own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of... This is such a repetitive and compelling theme here, that he's going to be the Lamb of God who bears our sins and our burdens and our transgressions. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, because he didn't come to defend himself. He came to give himself for us. I'm talking about Christmas. I really am talking about Christmas, and it really is the heart of it and the soul of it. The baby that was born over that manger and over that birthplace, and the miracle of the shepherds coming and the angelic choir and the whole thing. There was the shadow of a cross extended over that place. And the old man Simeon told Mary, he said, yeah, I see your baby. And the Holy Ghost told me I would see the hope of Israel. But I want you to know a sword is going to pierce your soul. Also, said Mary, this baby is going to break your heart, because this baby's not just yours. This baby belongs to all of us. He's going to be wounded, oppressed, afflicted for all of us. Verse 7, he's oppressed, he's afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. He's brought, everyone say, as a lamb to the slaughter. Behold the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. A rabbi will tell you there is nothing in the Old Testament text that gives any indication of a character like Christ or the events that surround his story. But he is blind. And a veil is on his heart and on his mind, because this is the story of Jesus. This is the story of the Christ. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. Thank you, Joseph of Arimathea. And the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he's put him to grief. 1 John 3 and 16. Those 3 and 16s are great. 1 John 3 and 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. Praise God. It was God that hung on the cross for you. It was God that hung on the cross for you. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. He's made his soul an offering for sin. When he sees his seed, he'll prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. This is such a repetitive and compelling theme in this passage. And the very end of the last verse, he was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Everybody say, praise the Lord. If we would continue here today, and we won't for the sake of time, why don't you stand with me today? We would read John chapter 2, and we would see that he is the temple of God. We would read John 14, and we would see him saying to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. we would read John chapter 8 and we would show that he claimed identity specifically and personally with the voice that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush when he told them, before Abraham was, I am. He is the I am that I am. As we make our way through the gospel record and on into the epistles, we see Paul carefully writing to Timothy, the young man, and telling him, listen, Timothy, the mystery of godliness is great, but God was manifest in the flesh. To the little burgeoning church at Colossae, Paul wrote and said, don't let anybody lead you astray after vain philosophies and the deceits of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The New Testament writers interchanged Lord and Christ as one. They were Jews to the man. All of the writers of the New Testament were monotheistic Jews. They believed that when Messiah came, he would be God on the earth. The idea of a Trinity or a second person in a Godhead of three would have been an alien idea to these Jews. It was created by polytheists and by Gentiles. But we're reading the testimony of that Jewish first generation church today. So when you go dashing through the snow, somewhere in all of the stuff here, if you read the Christmas story at your family gatherings, whatever you do, I want you in the midst of it all. I want you to bow your head and, God, I thank you for all the joy and family and the feasting and all the blessing. We are royally and tremendously blessed people. But I just thank you for coming. I thank you for being the Lamb of God. I thank you for being the temple by which I make my way into covenant relationship with God. I thank you for being the I am that I am, being everything that I'll ever have a need of. I thank you for being my high priest, the bread, the way, the truth. It'll take you a while. But I am so glad today to have the knowledge that it was God himself that came. What a tribute to the value that God places on your soul. He didn't send another. He came himself. I don't care what the devil says. You are a valuable person. To God, who gave himself for you, you're a person of great, great value. I don't care what your own insecurities say to you or those nagging doubts in your mind. God said, you were worth leaving the throne and the splendor of heaven to come down and be born in a feed trough in a barn, and to walk righteously and give himself a sacrifice. That's how much you're worth to God. God bless you with your family. And if you don't have one, adopt somebody. Come on down around the altar this morning. And I want you to just give God thanks for what he's done and for what he's been in your life and for how he's blessed you and if he's washed your sin away. If you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, we have water this morning and we'd love to join with you and see you have your sins washed away. Praise God. Just huddle up there with your family and begin to give God some praise and thanks. I want you to really begin to tell him, God, you've been good to me. Thank you for family. I thank you for health. I thank you for strength. God, I thank you that we're living in a time of prosperity and strength in this country. I'm thanking you, Lord God, that you blessed us in everything we've laid our hands to. I thank you for washing my sins away. I thank you for the Holy Ghost, oh God. I thank you for the Word of God that never changes. Whatever you're thankful for, tell him out of the depth of your heart today. Hallelujah.